Good morning. So, good morning. Welcome, everyone. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 19. And we are making our way verse by verse through the book of John. And we're going to read from 17 to the end. Well, we're going to try to. Is it 17? Yeah. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word, for the wonderful privilege of having it. The amount of people that have endured great hardships, even lost their lives, in order for us to have it in our own language. And thank you that we don't just have your word, but that it tells us about you. And we get to grow deeper in a relationship with you. Thank you for the fact that we find our identity in it, in knowing you. And we just pray that today, Lord, you would take this time we spend together and speak to our hearts and transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I tell you, if chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 were difficult to teach, I feel chapter 19, talking about the sufferings of Jesus and Jesus going to the cross, I mean, I think it's, I don't know why it's hit me more this time, but it's just very daunting. And and you desire to not exaggerate on one way or another, and on one end or the other, not minimize, not do more than is actually written there, but to be able to explain and apply to our lives the things that Jesus did and who he is. And the more I was reading through the verses, the more I realized that it would take eternity. It would take all the time in the world to reveal all that happened when Jesus died on the cross. So in some ways, that takes some pressure off me to feel like I have to explain every single thing. But obviously, we want to glean from it and learn from it. So if you read with me in verse 17, it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. Therefore, the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews.' But he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots.'" It's amazing the amount of humiliation that Jesus went through. And it's amazing to see what man is capable of doing. And in many ways, I feel like the greatest difficulty that sometimes we find as pastors or that we find in evangelism is not being able to share with people that are living in Magaluf or partying. The biggest difficulty in sharing the gospel with people is sharing the gospel with people that pretty much think that they're okay, that they are good people, that we are good people, that humanity, in a sense, is good. And after all, look at hospitals, look at just the court systems and what they look at our society. I mean, look at our social system, look how well it all works. And we have that temptation of thinking that man is okay. We've been going through the Life Explored series at here at the church. We finished now, and one of the things that struck me is it says we are the glory of God, in a sense. What was it called? We are
glory.
What's that?
Glory and
we are the glory and the garbage of the earth. In some ways, we are able to do these marvelous things. In other ways, we are capable of doing the most horrendous things. I mean, think of what happened to the Jews in Germany and in Russia. Millions killed. I mean, it's just nuts. We think about old days when people would put their children on an altar that was hot and sacrifice them. But look at the amount of just cold-blooded abortions that go on. I mean, it is just unbelievable the things that we as human beings are capable of doing for good and for bad. Look at nuclear power. I mean, we're able to use nuclear power for such good things, but then we can drop two bombs in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and just tons of people just being obliterated instantly. And the danger in looking at our own personal lives is to think that we are okay, to think that we are good people. The greatest thing that can happen to a human being is when they begin to realize that they're not all that they thought they were. I mean, for me, when I became a Christian, honestly, when I became a Christian, I thought I was God's gift to the church and to the world. And as the years go by, I've been shocked. I've been shocked by the kindness of God, and I've been shocked by the horrific realization of who I am in my flesh, who I am in my being born in sin. There's a man called Hazael that asked Elisha, "Why are you weeping? Why are you crying?" And he answered Hazael, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel." He says, "You're going to kill them. You're going to take their children and you're going to bash them. And then you are actually going to cut up women that are pregnant and you're going to rip their babies out of their wombs and kill them." And the answer that comes back at him from Hazael is amazing. He says, "Am I a dog that I would do that?" And then Elisha said, "I know that you're going to be king." And he went home and he told the king, "Hey, Elisha says you're going to be okay." And then he suffocated him, became king. And then eventually he did all the things that Elisha had said he would do. He says, "Am I a dog that I could do such a thing?" Without the grace of God sustaining the earth, without the Spirit restraining us, we are capable of the worst imaginable things. And here, they wrapped around Jesus. And not only did they crucify him, which he had to carry the part of the cross to the site, knowing the pain that he would go through, they're offering him some sort of narcotic to ease the pain. And he's carrying, and it's not enough to crucify him, but the thieves are mocking him. And then they strip him naked, and they're playing games for his clothing in front of him. It's just nuts. Usually crucifixion would last days, 6 days, 7 days. In this case, because it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was going to come, the Jews couldn't have dead people hanging. They had to be buried. So it actually only lasted 6 hours. From 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., Jesus and the two thieves were on the cross. And it says in verse 25, it says, therefore the soldiers did these things. Now, there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his home. It's amazing to me that in the agony of the cross, I mean, Jesus is over there suffering not only the physical death, but he's suffering the spiritual separation and the becoming sin for us, that on the cross, he still has thoughts about caring about his mother. They said Joseph must have died early because there's not much mention of him. But I mean, look at this. I mean, he even from the cross fulfills the law. You should honor your father and your mother. And just in passing, I want to say that it is, and I'm saying this to myself because it's just such a difficult, isn't it difficult with our own parents sometimes? No? Or is it just me? Am I the only one with sin here? But I mean, it's just like, I get on with everybody. It's like, hey, Julie, how are you doing? My mom comes and like, why are you doing that? You know, and it's just like, I can be. My mom is coming. And I am bracing myself. And she's had a wrong trip over here. She's had a rough trip. She was going to go from Virginia Beach, from Norfolk to Philadelphia. There was a storm in Philadelphia. She was in the plane twice and kicked out of the plane twice. Then they flew her to Charlotte. She got to Charlotte. Sorry. She was going to fly to Charlotte. There were storms in Charlotte the next day. So she got off the plane. Then they flew her to Philadelphia. And when she got on the plane to go to Dublin in Philadelphia, she was on the plane. They kicked her out because the petrol pump was down. And then my brother's last words were, I don't know if we're going to make it to our Dublin Madrid flight. I'm dreading it because she's going to be like, you don't know what I went through. And I'm just going to be like, I don't really care. You know, just, but it's terrible. We can be kinder to people. We can be kind to people. But when it comes to our parents, we have such edges. There was once upon a time a culture where kids actually cared for their parents. I have watched people be so nice to their parents until they had their inheritance and then dump them. And you know what? I've never appreciated parenting until now that I'm a parent. And my mom would always say, I hope you have a child like you. I was a terrible son. I really was. And I don't have children like me. But man, the nappies I change, the abuse I receive, you know, just kind of like, I'll go, hey, Arden, boom, kick in the face. It's like, what in the world? What are you doing? You know, the self-centeredness and just the bearing with the children and caring for every need. I mean, I used to love Mexican food because I would make myself a burrito. Now I don't have to, I can't make myself a burrito. I have to make Jonathan a burrito because he doesn't know how to wrap it. And then I'm making mine. And as I'm making mine, he's looking at me. He's like, I'm finished. Can you please make me mine? I was like, can I please finish mine before? Be patient. But it's just like, it's amazing the work of parents. And I think Jesus knew, not only, I mean, he appreciated what Mary had done for him, but also I wonder if he just even appreciated, not even the pain that he was going through, but that sword that would pierce her heart. Watching her child die on a cross, not understanding why that was going on. And Jesus looks at his mother and looks at John. And because his brothers did not believe, he wants a believing person, it seems, to take care of him. He trusted John. And he says, hey, John, this is your mother. Hey, mother, this is your child. He's making sure that his mother will be well cared for. There are times where we cannot physically be present to take care of our family. But it is always our responsibility to make sure that our family is well taken care of. I love you guys. I love this church. And I don't have any intentions of leaving anytime soon. But I often wonder, what will happen if my in-laws get sick and there's no one to care for them? My mother's different. I think of my mother, we could fly her here. But my responsibility is not only to follow the call of God in the sense of ministry, but the character of God in the sense of caring for my parents and for my in-laws. We have responsibilities to honor our father and our mother. As a matter of fact, it says that the church should not take care of widows if they have family. Because people should learn to take care of their own before the church has to take care of them. And oftentimes we think that it's the church's job to take care of people. No, it's your job. But Jesus from the cross and all the suffering, I would have said, I'm too stressed. Don't you see what I'm going through? Don't we tend to think like that? Don't you see what I'm going through? Jesus doesn't say anything about what he's going through. He said, hey, John, this is your mom. Take care of her. And you know, for us, for us younger people, not for you younger people, you know. I know. I'm glad, Anwar, you find that funny. You're sinful. But for you guys, you know, Max and Mia and Masha, no, I was going to go there. I couldn't remember Masha, so I was just going through the names until Masha came to my mind. But Anouk, you know, learn to think hard about how much not wrong your parents have done, because everybody fails, but about the things that your parents have done for you. Learn to be grateful for the things that have been done for you. I hope Jonathan doesn't remember all the bad things I did. Or I hope he understands that we all fail. But I hope he will understand that I try to do my best for him. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now, I don't think for one second that Jesus thought to himself, oh, I got to fulfill scripture. I'm thirsty. I mean, come on. I don't think for one second that it was sort of something that moved upon him that made him thirsty so he could fulfill the scripture. I feel he was just thirsty. And because of God's foreknowledge, He wrote exactly what would happen. So it's not that he was thirsty because the scripture said he determined that he would be thirsty. The scriptures spoke ahead of time so that when it happened, we would know that God knows everything. And that this was not, and we'll get into this in a moment, was not an accident. It did not escape God. But in Psalm 69, 21, and I would encourage all of you to read Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, 21, it says, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. He said, I thirst. He was enduring real physical suffering, for he had a human body, and he had just emerged from 3 hours of darkness when he felt the wrath of God and separation from God. In Matthew 27, it says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. Jesus was thirsty because of the physical aspects of what he was going through. He just walked across the city, outside the city, with a piece of wood. He's just been crucified. He's been up there for hours, and the first 3 hours, most likely in some sort of sun. And he was just thirsty. But there was also spiritual reasons for why he was thirsty. In Psalm 22, it gives us the physical. My tongue is just sticking. But in Psalm 42, it gives a spiritual reason. As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, my Lord, my God. You see, Jesus, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the first time in Scripture that you ever hear Jesus saying, my God. He always said, my Father. And for the first time in eternity, he actually, if that can be, for the first time in eternity, he was separated from the fountains of living water, so to speak, from his Father. How deep the Father's love for us. And then he says, the Father turned his face away. For the first time, there was that lack of spiritual connection with his Father. So not only was he physically thirsty, but for the first time ever, Jesus, in his humanity, was actually spiritually thirsty. I think that is the greatest pain that Jesus went through. And to me, what is so amazing is that Jesus would appreciate his fellowship with his Father so much, and we take it so for granted. I don't want to be condemning. All I want to say is that his relationship with his Father was the most important thing in the universe. And we walk on the earth in a world that people take it for granted. We take it for granted. It says, I've seen a great sin, two sins. People have made themselves wells. They made themselves like puddles which are cracked, that don't hold water. And they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. The idea is, man, you're trying to be satisfied with these things, but you've forsaken me. And Jesus is there, and he's like, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? And it should bring us to a place where where we not condemning, but realize that He purchased for us the amazing privilege of being able to be with Him, to be able to spend time with Him, to be able to fellowship with Him. And it is an amazing thing to go to bed at night and sense the communion of God, to just sense Him speaking to us and us be able to speak with Him and say, Lord, we love You. And it's an amazing thing to be able to open the Scriptures, even if we don't feel like it, and realize that the Scriptures were given for God to speak into our hearts, to give us a foundation. It is amazing to treasure this amazing adoption that we've been privileged with. And Psalm 69 has such strong messianic overtones. He says, my throat is dry, 69:3. 69:4, it says, they hated me without reason. John 15:25, it says, those who hate me without a cause. Psalm 69:8, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. His own brothers didn't believe in him, and it seems like they weren't even there at the cross. Psalm 69:9. And John 2:17 go together, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. Psalm 69:21 is referred to in John 19:28-29. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And incidentally, it's not vinegar. It was actually very cheap wine. It was soldier wine. It was the cheapest of the cheap. My in-laws, they're not spenders. They're just very frugal. And they like to have wine with their lunch. I tell you what. It's cheap. It's like a barrel thing. And it's just like you taste it. And it's like, oh. And it struck me. When Jesus was at the wedding, He presented the best wine. And when He was suffering most, people just gave him the worst wine. And then note the emphasis. Jesus says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is fulfilled. And in Psalm 69, if you do want to turn there, I mean, you can read some of these verses. It's just amazing. He talks, I've got a baptism. I've got to go deep into this. This is going to be something very big that I have to go through. And verse 7 through 10, it says, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened, my soul was fasting, they became my reproach. Verse 14, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep shallow swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Verse 19 through 21, you know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Isn't that amazing? It's like reading the gospel. And I want to just make this point from this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Sometimes the temptation in our lives is to think nobody knows what I've gone through. Nobody knows the depression that I'm going through. No one knows my mom has forsaken me, my brothers hate me, or this person has done that for me, and I've been mocked, and I've been reproached, and I've been neglected. And in chapter 4 of Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he says, therefore, since we have such a high priest in heaven who has suffered so much, there's nothing that we go through that he hasn't gone through. Maybe you're thinking about a relationship and you're thinking, man, that person broke my heart. His heart was broken upon the cross. He knows everything. He can sympathize with everything that we've ever gone through. And he says, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. He understands what you and I go through. Isn't that amazing? So they gave him this cheap wine. Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put on it hyssop. Put it on hyssop, sorry. Hyssop's a plant and a stem. And put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Isn't it interesting, hyssop? Does hyssop say anything to you? If you read Exodus chapter 12, it's crazy that when they put the blood of the lamb over the top of the door and on the sides of the door for the angel of death to come and go away, they would put it with hyssop. Isn't that amazing that here now they take hyssop and they take that wine and they put it to his mouth when he's thirsty? You see, Jesus wasn't just the lamb. He was also the door. And he took the wine. It's interesting, cheap wine. Some people maybe say it's not fermented, but he took that wine. And he took that wine. And another gospel says that he cried with a loud voice. And I don't think he took that wine. I mean, he took that wine because he's thirsty. He took that wine because his mouth was dry, which I could use actually some now. But he screamed. He cried out. It's like he drank it in order to clear his throat and say, it is finished! I mean, I know, sorry, I scared some of you guys because I kind of yelled, sorry. But he's dying in weakness and he just clears his throat and he just says, it is finished. Finished. I wonder if there was a despair, kind of like, have you ever run and you run marathons here? Trevor does Ironman and Mike here does cycling and I do nothing. But when I was a young lad in the military, I was 19, I could run. And I remember people running, and I would run, and I could always feel when, man, I don't know what I have, but I just felt like taste of blood. But anyway, I just would run. And then all of a sudden, after being in desperation, maybe for 5 minutes, you would get a second wind. But when you would get, I mean, you would try it so hard to get to, you just wanted to finish. And when you got there, you're like, you got someone really close to you. And you just want to make it through. He just screams. He screams. The biggest victory there's ever been. It is finished. I mean, I think there was a... And he breathed his last. He said, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, have you ever watched the movie Star Wars? No. You haven't, Max, but... But, you know, in Star Wars, there's just this scene where Darth Vader, and movies have all these things that to me is just like, it's just shadows of the Bible. But there's this scene, and Max is going to correct me, I'm sure, but Darth Vader says, I can feel a disturbance in the Force. And we watch movies like that, and we're like, oh, yeah, a disturbance in the Force. You know, I don't think we realize Adam and Eve eating that fruit, what a great disturbance into the universe that God had created brought. I think sometimes we have scientific questions, but we don't take into consideration that this is not the world as it was. This is the world as man violated the law of God. We broke it. We broke the world. And when man broke the world, God began to make promises that he would restore it. The prophets spoke about this restoration, this redemption that was going to happen. And all the sacrifices that were built and put in the new, in the Old Testament were all shadows of this ultimate sacrifice, this ultimate redemption. The redemption in chapter 12 of Exodus from Egypt was, I mean, of course it was a literal redemption, but it was also a picture, a shadow of the actual redemption that we experience through Christ. And that's why Jesus said, with fervent desire, I desire to have this supper with you, this last meal, because I'm going to accomplish the restoration of man to God. So he says, it is finished. And the word in the Greek is tetelestai. I don't know Greek, but Wiersbe says this. Tetelestai is unfamiliar to us, but it was used by various people in everyday life in those days. A servant would use it when reporting to his or her master, I have completed the work assigned to me. Isn't that amazing? Huh? So in a sense, he says, it is finished. He talks to his father. Lord, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. But it's also when a priest examined an animal sacrificed and found it faultless. This word would apply. So Jesus, of course, we already said, not a bone was broken. Everything is the examination of the lamb. He is the perfect lamb. It is finished, the perfect lamb. But it was also used for an artist. When an artist completed a picture or a writer, a manuscript, he or she might say, it is finished. And the death of Jesus on the cross completes the picture that God had been painting, the story that he had been writing for centuries. Because of the cross, we understand the ceremonies and the prophecies of the Old Testament. And then finally, perhaps the most meaningful, he says, meaning for tetelestai, was the use of merchants. The debt is paid in full. When you went to purchase something, you made the payment and you said, it's paid in full. Are you aware of your debt? Man, it is an amazing thing when we begin to realize what man is capable of. But not generally man, but when we realize that it's not just sins that is my problem, it's sin alive living in me that is the problem. And when I realize the tremendous debt that I owe, and Jesus on the cross says, it's finished, it is paid. I told my dad this, many of you know, but I told my dad on his deathbed, you can either try to pay for the debt yourself that you owe, and you never will, or you can receive the payment that Jesus made for you. What dominated Jesus' life was not the living of his life, but the giving of his life. And you know, it is so interesting. You guys all watch a movie. Who watched Frozen? Not everything's frozen, right? Unless you find what? True love. And then everything begins to unfreeze from that place of true love and out. Isn't that the gospel? The true love of Jesus Christ. How about Lord of the Rings? I mean, all these armies against and looking for the see the picture of sin. My precious. And now this person just becomes completely distorted and completely self-centered, and he's destroyed by sin. And yet there's a restoration on the way. Indiana Jones. The Ark of the Covenant. And here they are. They violate the Ark of the Covenant. And all those peoples get annihilated. The secret, you know. But I mean, you just look. You just watch movies. And it's amazing. The man's imagination keeps bringing them to the fact that we need Jesus. That it's a shadow of the reality of the gospel. We read the gospel and it's like, well, I'm not interested in that. I don't believe that. Oh, but Harry Potter? I love Harry Potter, you know? And the crazy thing is that we are more mesmerized by the fictitious aspect of a story than by the true one. We've become lazy. Rather than reading and being imaginative and letting the Bible speak to us, we rather enjoy somebody else's imagination. When we possess the true love of Jesus Christ. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his leg. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And you know, obviously, these guys are just being religious. They just were like, oh, man, it's a preparation that we can't have dead body. We can't have people crucified there. We need to bury them. And the Romans didn't care. But the Romans just wanted to make sure that the people were dead. So they would take a club. They would take a club and just, boom, just sever the legs. You see, crucifixion, you would die of asphyxiation. And then what you would do is your legs would be nailed. And some people say actually through the ankles. And then you would have a little seat here. And then you would lift yourself up to breathe. And then you would just get exhausted, and then you would take another breath and lift yourself up. Well, when people broke your legs, there was no more lifting up. And you had no more air. So when they came to Jesus, they realized that he was already dead. So to make sure that he was dead, they took and they just put up a spear through his side, and blood and water came out. Now, I was reading a commentator, and it's so funny that he was making fun of a particular view, which is the medical condition. Not making fun, but really minimizing it. And some commentator says that there's a medical condition to this. Surrounding the heart, there's a sac called the pericardium. And if the heart ruptures, water and blood flow out. If the heart ruptures, water and blood flow out. So in a sense, the commentator says that Jesus most likely died of a ruptured heart. And he was sort of minimizing this, but I'm not so sure we can minimize it. In Psalm 22, verse 14, it says, my heart is like wax. It has melted within me. And in Psalm 69, it says, you know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach, it says, has broken my heart. Isn't that crazy? So in some ways, we could actually say that Jesus died on the cross of a broken heart. He came to his own, and his own did not receive. But to those who received him, to believed in his name, he gave the power, the right to become children of God. I mean, I just can't even, I don't even know how to communicate, but all I can say is I can just see Jesus there with his heart broken. At what man was doing, about the separation with him and his father. And notice it says that they went by him. And it's crazy because I don't think it was determined again. I think it was foreknown. The lamb could not have any bones broken. So the soldiers go and they break the first guy's legs. And then they come to Jesus and it's like something just moves them. No, he's dead. God just moving them. No, you will not touch those bones. And the death of Jesus, verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. This was the evil of men displayed. But please understand this. It was no accident. It was no accident. As soon as I was reading this, I thought to myself of Genesis 50, verse 20. I mean, the brothers of Joseph had sold him as a slave. And then he went to Potiphar's, and then he went to another house. He went to prison twice. And then his brothers come, they're needy for food. And then all of a sudden they realize that Joseph is alive and well. And he says to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. To me, it's amazing that God is able to take the evil of man and he's able to turn it into the goodness of God. In Romans 8:28, it actually applies this truth to us. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And here would seem like chaotic accident was actually in perfect control of God in his sovereignty, and he was going to use it to purchase the very salvation of mankind. And in passing, this goes for our own life. You see, in John's gospel, you find a number of pictures of the Lord's death, the slaying of the lamb, the destroying of the temple, the lifting up of the serpent, the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, and the planting of the seed in the ground. These are pictures. It makes it clear that the death of Jesus was not an accident. And you know what? For our lives, when we realize that nothing that comes against us is an accident in God's sight. Nothing. He says, Paul says, if God is for us, who in the world can be against us? Look at Romans. Look at Romans chapter 8 and just underline these verses. What shall we say then, verse 31, to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In chapter 5, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice. And not only that, but we also rejoice in tribulations, in hardships. And in verse 31, what shall we say then of chapter 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, which we see here? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And oftentimes we think, if things are going well, then God loves me. If things are going bad, then God must not really be so pleased with me. But when you see Jesus on the cross, you see God pleased with his son, and he works everything together for the good. Do you believe that in your life? Do you believe that the stuff that is happening, that is undesirable in your life, do you believe that as you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, do you believe that he's able to work every single thing for his good and for your good? Let me ask you this. A woman gets raped and ends up pregnant. Do you believe that he's able to work that out for the good of that woman who loves God and is called according to his purpose? Some people are like, I want rid of that. I don't know which one right now, but there are testimonies of women that were raped and children that were born of that rape. And God used them for his glory. And they were better sons than any other son. Do you believe that you can be fired of a job? And that because you love God, that God is able to work that out for your good, to make you Christ-like, but also for good? Do we believe that? Because here I find myself with the cross, the most evil thing the man could ever invent, crucifying the most wonderful person that ever lived on the earth. And God accomplished the purchase of man and of earth, redemption. And I'll be honest with you, I don't always believe it. I feel if I set my world perfectly in order, it'll be fine. If I fight every battle, I'll resolve it. Rather than be able to say, you know what? No matter what happens to me, I love you, Jesus. I have an acquaintance who lost his daughter. I think she was 7 years old. Cancer. He went to the pulpit and says, Lord, between me and you, nothing changes. Who's that singer? Oh, man. What's that? Stephen Curtis Chapman. They adopt a little girl, a little Chinese girl. And then his son, biological son, gets in the truck, backs up, and runs over. The last thing she wrote was C. The last thing she wrote before she died was C. S-E-E. They were brokenhearted. This little girl that they adopted, they adored her. And there she was, lifeless. And you should listen to the album. You should listen to the album. It's unbelievable. And he's got this play. He's got this song that is called See. And it's just unbelievable to see the wrestling. But he has to come back to the place that he will see clearly. One day, all things, God is able to work the evil of man and he's able to turn it into the goodness of God. And just to finish, and he will do that in our lives. But notice verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first had come to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. In John 12, 42 through 43, it says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." I mean, Joseph and Nicodemus, there was a fear. They were secret disciples. You didn't even know that they were. And it's amazing, some people that are the most afraid sometimes shine with the most boldness. And they went up and said, "I want Jesus' body." And they gave him a custom burial. Can you imagine? They went to Jesus and they took the cross down and they had to take the nails off. I can imagine that he'd never been cared for so much since he was a baby. They cleaned it, they prepared it, they wrapped it, they removed the crown, they removed each thorn, washed every wound. Can you imagine the emotions, the tears? How could they do this to this just man? The questions, the anger. You know what's so amazing? I read this actually. And I'm going to give you an example. When I came to live on the island, my grandmother was so ill, and I was just like, I just want to be near my grandmother. She raised me. And at one point I had to clean. She'd gone. And there was nobody there to clean her. And I was just like, "I'm going to do it, Grandma." And she was like, "I don't want you to do it." You know, when we get older or we go to the hospital, I don't know. I don't like. I mean, they say the thing you lose in the hospital is your dignity. You know, there's like, they're okay, turn around. You know, they just clean. I mean, think about this. Jesus willingly gave himself to the point of humbling himself where they actually cleaned him up. And the burial of Jesus shows that he went all the way down into humanity. He tasted death. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day. The tomb was nearby. And there it was. In a garden, the problem came to the earth. In a garden, it was removed. The curse was removed. Now, I want to finish with a question that I asked last week. Just reading through these verses last week and this week, I know that you're going through things in life. I know. I know that you're going through real problems that are heavy. I know that maybe you're disappointed. I know that you're in pain. I'm sure that there's all kinds of desires and things that have not gone how you thought. And maybe you don't have the things you would like to have. Maybe God hasn't done what you thought he was going to do. Maybe he didn't answer the prayer you thought he was going to answer. But can you possibly read these verses and tell me that God doesn't love you? if I remove anything from your life today, I would love to remove once and for all the thought, well, God must not love me. I know he loves the guy next to me, but my life is the way it is. Because obviously, he doesn't want to bless me like he blesses other people. Blessing, the blessing of God is not seen by our earthly circumstances. It is seen in the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Last week we touched on the fact that Abraham and Isaac went to the same mountain to offer up Isaac. And Isaac took the wood on him and he carried it up the mountain just like Jesus did. And then when they got to the mountain, he said, hey, don't give your son. I'm going to provide myself a sacrifice. And I've always wondered, why in the world would God do that to Abraham? Part of it was to test them so that Abraham would know the love that Abraham had for God. But I think part of it was so that Abraham could understand how much God loves us, that he would be willing to give his only son for us. I wouldn't give Jonathan for any of you. I wouldn't give Arden for any of you. God gave his son. How can we doubt that he loves us? Never doubt it again. I ask you that today, as we worship, as we close, you guys can come up, as we close in worship, I ask that today you will, in prayer, say, Lord, let my eyes be tattooed with the blood of a carpenter. Let me realize that this crucifixion was not just an accident, but it was the very plan of God to redeem my life. That my life and my appreciation and my identity, in spite of me, is seen at the cross. That I never dare doubt your love again, but I would always go back to this cross and realize that that is where I see true love that removes the frozenness of my heart. Father, as Trevor prayed today in the prayer meeting, for not the 99, for the one that has gone astray, we pray, Lord, that you will bring hearts to yourself today, to the realization that nobody loves in true love like you do. And love people like us who don't deserve it. No matter how wrong we've done, your love is enough for us. And your sacrifice, it is finished. The debt is paid. We're so grateful, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.